Why don't you take out your Bibles and turn to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 1. I'm going to teach for a while, and then we're actually going to do some, as Gordon mentioned, some baptisms a little bit later on in the service, so stay tuned for that. We're going to be in John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, if you did not bring a Bible with you, you can feel free to take one of those underneath the seats in front of you. We teach out of the English Standard Version translation of the Bible here at Vita Springs, and so it's helpful to follow along in the same translation. It's page 886 if you're using that Bible. Have you ever seen something that changes you forever? Like you saw it and you're like, I'm never going to be the same ever, ever again. And I'm not talking about like a YouTube video where they make hot dogs, right? That will change you. You'll never eat a hot dog again for the rest of your life. Something inspiring, something amazing. I remember when I was 9 years old, I got a microscope for my birthday. And I went down to, we called it the creek, but I found out later it was more of like a sewage canal. And I got a water sample from the creek. And I had my little eyedropper and I put a little drop of water on a slide and I put it under my microscope. And my eyes were open to this whole new world. There's all these little tiny living microorganisms in this one little drop of water. And it just blew my mind. And that's actually what got me on a path toward wanting to be a scientist, which obviously I am no longer a scientist, but very inspiring, amazing. I remember the birth of my first child, my daughter Rhea. I mean, it's like, wow, you see that, and it just changes you forever. We are starting a brand new teaching series from the book of John. We are going to teach through the entire book of John, verse by verse by verse by verse. And my hope, our hope as elders here, as leaders, is that as we see Jesus and his life and his ministry and his true identity, that Jesus would change us forever. And I trust that as we get through this, we are going to leave different than we came in to this series. I don't know exactly how long it will take. I have some friends who have done the preach through the whole book of John. One guy took 63 weeks. One guy took 77 weeks. So it's going to take us a while. Our plan of attack is we're going to use John as kind of our bread and butter week in, week out. And then as necessary, we may take little side trails and do a 3 or 4 week series on this or on that for holidays, for other needs that arise in the life of the church. But John is going to be where we are camped out for quite a while. John has a unique vision of Jesus. His gospel is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I would add, John has a massive vision of Jesus. And we're going to see that especially as we plow through John chapter 1. As Christians, you think of that term, Christians, little Christs, Christians. The person of Jesus is at the very center of our life of faith. And so it really is just true that the more we know him, the more we see of him, then the more we love him, because the more you know him, the more you love him, the more he transforms us, the more we will surrender to him, the more we will worship him. The main theme of the book of John, you can actually find it. John is very, very clear about why he's writing this book. It'll be up on the screen for you. We find it near the end of the book of John. It's in John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John says, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Savior King, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John kind of sets out his mission statement for why he even was writing this gospel in the first place. It's that we would believe, and that by believing we would have life in his name. The one leads to the other. Believing in Jesus leads to life. So if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior who came to rescue us from our sin, my hope and my prayer is that as we plow through the book of John, you will believe, that you'll see Jesus for yourself, and that you will put your trust in him and believe in him. Some of you are like, many of you are like, well, I already believe, so what's in it for me? Well, first off, even those of us who believe, we lose sight, don't we? We can lose sight of Jesus. We forget. We diminish him. And we need a massive vision of who Jesus is. But also, he says, I want you to believe that you may have life. And now when we think of life in a Christian sense, usually we think of eternal life, right? Heaven. We're going to live forever with Jesus. But Jesus also came that we might have abundant life in this life as we know Jesus, as we follow Jesus. And so that's our hope, that as we learn about him, as we grow together, we will have life springing up. That's the name of our church, Vita. Life springs up as we trust in Jesus. A few things about the book of John, just to kind of set the scene and give a little bit of an overview before we dig into some of the verses here. The author of the book is John, who's the son of Zebedee, who was one of Jesus's 12 apostles. He's referred to as the beloved over and over. It's just this sweet, tender identity that John has as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John knew that Jesus loved him, and he's not afraid to brag about that. John was in the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. And these guys had some unique opportunities and experiences with Jesus, unique access to him. The book of John is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. And that word synoptic just means seeing together. You think of optics, right? Seeing and sin, like synchronized, synoptics. They all see the same story together, and largely they're telling the same story. A lot of the same teaching, a lot of the same parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see more of Jesus's life, his birth, more of his teaching. John is a bit more focused. John zeroes in on seven key miracles or signs that Jesus performs in the course of his ministry. And we're going to go through all those, chapters 2 through 12. We're going to see these miracles that Jesus performed. And then John spends a lot of time on the last week of Jesus' life, the passion of the Christ, right? Starting with the Lord's Supper, the washing of the feet, the Lord's Supper, and then on through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. John is very, very concerned with the identity of Jesus. He wants to make sure that his hearers are really understanding not just what Jesus did, but who Jesus really is. Chapter 1, we're going to see a prologue where John introduces Jesus using a lot of imagery just to help us see who he is in a very grand sense. We'll get into the second half of chapter 1 through chapter 12 and see Jesus teaching and ministry. This is where we'll see the seven primary miracles. And there's a pattern in those books. Every time there's a miracle or a sign, we're going to see how that leads to belief, and that belief leads to life, which again is John's main point, that you would believe that you may have life. Starting in chapter 12 through chapter 20, we'll see Jesus' final week in Jerusalem leading to his death and resurrection. And then chapter 21 is a bit of an epilogue, a closing scene where the resurrected Jesus, he has some conversations with some of his disciples. He appears to them, and including Peter and John. I want to warn us a little bit about some pitfalls for the book of John, some challenges maybe. There are some parts that are repetitive. Even circular, where Jesus says something and then he comes back around and he says the same thing again. And then he comes back around again and he says the same thing again. There are some things in it that are very, very mysterious. Like Jesus is like this mystic sage in some cases where it's like, what in the world are you talking about? He's using very veiled language to make references to who he is and what he's come to do. And so hang in there for that stuff. We're going to try to figure it out as preachers, and then we're going to try to figure it out together as we lead us through that as a church. But remember, God had John record all of it just the way that he did for a reason. And so we're going to try to figure out those reasons together, okay? Okay. And then let me just give you an encouragement. I would encourage you, as we are preaching through the book of John, that you personally would be reading and rereading through the book of John over the coming weeks and months. It takes about an hour and a half to read through the whole book in one sitting. So if you're ambitious and you got an hour and a half, maybe you want to try to do that. Just start John 1:1 and go all the way through chapter 21 and just try to get the whole picture. But I certainly encourage you over time that maybe you would incorporate passages of the book of John into your own personal Bible reading time. Every week, we're going to be talking about just the very next verses, and so you at least have a sense of what's coming up next Sunday, and so you might think about reading ahead a few verses or a chapter just to prime yourself so that when we get together, we are all ready to go. Okay? Okay. I believe this is going to change us as we work through this. Augustine, the great 4th and 5th century theologian, he said this. He said, John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. So there's something for all of us. Whether you are an elephant in the faith or a child in the faith, we're all going to learn, we're all going to grow, we're all going to benefit together. So we're going to start very, very slowly this week and next week. And today I'm just handling verses 1 and 2. Okay, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, I did some calculations. Actually, I had ChatGPT do some calculations for me. If we were to keep this pace through the whole book of John, it would take us 8 years and 4 months to get through the book of John. I'm not going to do that to you. So we're going to go slow at the beginning, but then we'll pick up the pace. And in the next year and a half-ish, we will get to the end. Big idea for today. You ready? The big idea for today: Jesus, who is the Word, capital W, Word, is God. Okay, capital G, God. Jesus, who is the Word, is God. He's not a God. He's not God-like. Jesus is capital G, God. Okay? Before I read, I want to just give us a quick moment of quiet. We've been practicing some silence before we get into the scriptures every week because we don't get a lot of opportunities in our day and in our life to just be quiet. And so I'm just going to pause for about 10 or 15 seconds, give you an opportunity to calm your heart. Maybe you came in here with anxious thoughts or things that are going wrong or lots of big questions, and just want to encourage you to give those over to God in prayer. And then let's just prepare ourselves to hear from God this morning. Okay? So just a few moments to in quiet. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Father, help us now today. Very, very simple text in some regards, but enormously complex and massive beyond our understanding in other ways. And so I pray that you would open up our minds and open up our hearts to hear from you, to accept the truth from you about who Jesus is. And I pray that all of us would be in awe of Jesus today. I pray that all of us, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, I pray that we would surrender to Jesus today. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would shine your light on this text and apply it to each one of us. Jesus, we love you and we worship you. You are our God, the one true God. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, simple text, or so it seems, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Listen to what one of the commentaries that I read says about this first chunk of verses. The author said, "The first statement of John's gospel is a bomb of meaning that goes off without warning, erupting suddenly, and the sublime and inexpressible reality of God comes exploding onto the consciousness of John's audience." I wish I could write like that. Right? It's just amazing. He's saying this, what we see here, what we just read here is like a bomb. So let's try to deal with this explosion of truth. So I'm just going to start, and we're just going to break this up little by little. I want to start with the first three words, in the beginning. In the beginning. The Apostle John, when he writes this first, these first three verses, is being very, very, very intentional. This is not a mistake. In the beginning. Where else do we see these three words? Genesis 1:1, the very first three words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is doing this very on purpose. A lot of his readers, most of his readers were Jewish when he first wrote this. They would have immediately thought back to Genesis 1:1 in the creation narrative, right? As God begins to disclose who he is and what he has done. So he's pulling their minds and he's pulling our minds back to pre-creation. Okay, now this is mind-bending stuff for us because all we know of is creation. That's just the water we swim in. And so to try to think of what it was like before creation is literally simply impossible for us. It's like a fish trying to imagine living outside of water. They just have no context for that. All they know is living in the water. So we have to just do our best to try to get there, right? This is eternity past. This is before cell phones. Seems like eternity ago, right? They've only been around for like 12 years. Before television, before cars, before electricity. This is before humans, before animals, before plants, before dirt and earth and mountains. This is before the sun. This is before the stars. This is before the galaxies. This is before molecules existed. This is before matter existed, right? Because God created everything, but now he's calling our minds further back than creation to pre-creation. This is before science was a thing. Before science was even able to exist. Let me talk briefly about science. I have a science background, so I try to talk about science whenever I can because I know science can trip a lot of people up when you try to think about science and faith and how do those work together. Well, let me just tell you, science can and will never disprove God. Okay, don't be afraid of that. You don't have to be afraid of that. Science can never and will never disprove God. Science works through observation, experimentation, and then analysis. Some of you guys are tuning out. You're like, this is like high school biology 101. Just give me a minute, okay? I'll be quick. Before I was a pastor, I was a tropical stream ecologist. And so I studied tadpoles and I would observe tadpoles and I did experiments on tadpoles and how they affected the algae in the stream ecosystems. And I did analyses on that. And what I found was that tadpoles disrupt the sediment in the stream benthos and that allows mayflies to colonize, right? And so you want tadpoles because then you have mayflies and then you have food for fish, okay? And you're like, what does that have to do with anything? That's what my dad asked me when I was working on my thesis. What does this have to do with anything? And I was like, it's interesting. That's observable stuff, right? You can manipulate it. You can do experiments on it. You can analyze the data and come to conclusion. We're talking about a time before that now, right? So you have to, when you get beyond what is observable, you have to change your tactics. This is where we get into the realm of theology, faith, religion, and philosophy. Okay? So we've got to go back there. But I'm saying all this to just encourage you. Those of you who are in the sciences, don't be afraid of that stuff. I think science is wonderful. It helps me understand and appreciate the greatness and the beauty and the wisdom of God. But don't be afraid of it. In the beginning. Okay, are you there with me? No, you're not. You can't even imagine this stuff. I'm just messing with you. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So John is telling us that the Word, the capital W Word, existed in eternity past. The Greek word that John uses for the word, don't be confused, is the Greek word logos. Okay, the Greek word logos. And that's a very packed word in this day and in this culture. For the Greek person, logos was an impersonal force or a principle that governed the universe. Something like logic, something like reason, we might say like science, okay? And that was, for them, that was this what this word meant. It had no personality. It doesn't care about you, right? Logic does not care about you. That's why we call it cold logic. You know, there's no compassion. It just works, right? It just works. Let me play around with this a little bit. Let me do some logos here. And I use this logic on my sons, okay? All cars cost money to buy, okay? You got no money, so you got no car. There's just no compassion in that. It's just cold and logical, but it works, right? It's true, right? So that's what we think of when we think of logos. That's what a Greek would think of when they first hear this word logos. It's just cold, impersonal force that governs the universe. For a Jew, it's not that. For a Jew, the logos or the word is not an impersonal force, but God's chosen personal form of creation and self-expression. The Jewish God is a personal God, a relational God, a communicating God who speaks words, right? It's how he reveals himself to his people through words, through spoken words. And let me just give us some verses to get at this. Starting way back again in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And how did God create? Remember? He spoke, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay? So God creates, his word creates, and then that creation says something about him too, right? That creation speaks. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So God creates creation with a word, and then creation speaks to us, to all of the people, about who God is and what God is like. It doesn't fully encapsulate God, but it gives us a glimpse of what God is like. It communicates to us. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now God is revealing himself to Moses, his nature, his character. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Right, so God, as he's revealing himself to Moses, he is speaking to Moses. He is telling him about what his character is like, what his nature is like. We go on to Psalm 107, verse 20. He, God, sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Right, this is the kind of God that we serve. He heals and delivers with a word. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So God's words are wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied for your good. Right? So God is revealing himself. He's communicating through his word to his people. You with me so far? You see the differences? That's not impersonal. That's not cold. Right, that's personal, that's warm, that's disclosing, that's relational. And now we go further and we see when John uses this word logos, he's not referring to the Greek way, the impersonal way. And he's not just talking about spoken words. When John uses the word logos, he's talking about a personal being who expresses God to us. Right, a personal being who expresses God to us, or he tells us who God is. He shows us who God is. Not what he is or what he thinks, but who he really is. And this is where we have to go down to verse 14, a little brief jaunt down there just for a moment. So look at verse 14 with me of chapter 1. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is a giveaway. Who is the Word? Who is the capital W Word? Who is the? He's the Word who became flesh. God became flesh, born of a virgin, right? Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the carpenter, Jesus the man, lived among us. He dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we put this together and we see John is telling us that Jesus is the capital W Word. Right? Jesus is the Word who created. Jesus is the one who shows us the glory of God. Jesus is God's self-revelation. Jesus is that healer and deliverer. Jesus is our wisdom. Just like we use words as humans, right? We're made in the image of God. God is a speaking God. We are speaking, communicating people. Just like we use words to express our hearts, to express ourselves to one another. Those of you who are good with words, maybe you write, you know, a poem to your wife or to your husband, or you know, a little note just expressing your gratitude. Maybe some of you write songs to try to communicate your love. You think of an apology, right? Oh, I did something wrong. I want to communicate my repentance, my sadness over what I did to that person. We do that through words, through speaking. You think of all the text messages that you send, right, to try to communicate, to express yourself. We use words to express ourselves. We use words to connect with one another. And this is exactly what God does through the Word, through the capital W Word, who is Jesus. And isn't it interesting, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Do you know what the Alpha and the Omega are? They're Greek letters, right? And Jesus is even saying, I'm like the whole alphabet, right? I am God communicating, expressing himself to you. Jesus is the climax, the pinnacle of God's self-revelation to us. It's how we know who God is and what God is like. Hebrews chapter 1. I love these verses. These are good ones to memorize. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. These will be up on the screen for you as well. The author of Hebrews writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And now listen to what he says about the Word Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus reveals God to us, the pinnacle of God's self-revelation to his people. So in just 1.5 verses, you know, just a few words from John 1:1 and then John 1:14, the Apostle John has communicated some massive truths to us. Right, one of the commentaries I was reading said something about how this is the most economical explanation of God ever. Right, John is showing us very succinctly. He has communicated to us, number one, there is an eternal God that existed before creation. Okay, number two, God is a personal being, not an impersonal force. And number three, that personal God is none other than the Word who became flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, in just a handful of words. That's the bomb. That's the bomb that John drops on us. And this, of course, is a claim that is unique to Christianity, right? This is like Christianity 101. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is a God, okay? Not the only one and true God. People from Hindu religion believe that Jesus is a God. Right, and in the Hindu religion, there are 33 types of God, but millions and millions of gods, and sure, Jesus is one among all of those. In Islam, they would say Jesus was a prophet, but not God. A Jew would say Jesus was a rabbi, he was a teacher, but not God. This is why Jesus actually got killed, right? Because he was claiming, and we're going to see that over and over, he says, no, I'm God, in the book of John. A Buddhist would say Jesus is a spiritual teacher. He had lots of good things to say. The Dalai Lama thinks Jesus is great. right? You can learn a lot from him, but he's not God. An atheist would say, well, I think Jesus was an important historical figure, a revolutionary even, but not God. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is the one true God and that he alone is worthy of worship and devotion. So John is really setting the foundation for us of Jesus' identity. In the beginning was the Word. And now you're like, okay, that's relatively simple, even though I can't quite get that. And now John just throws a wrench in the whole thing and it gets super complicated. And the Word was with God. You're like, hang on a second. I thought he was God. And the Word was God. Perfectly logical, right? Makes perfect sense. So let's try to figure out what John's saying here. So we know that in the beginning was the Word, and that Word is Jesus. And now he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God. So Jesus is distinguished from God, but he has some kind of relationship with God, right? Because he is with God. That word with, literally translated, means toward. Okay, so you imagine Jesus toward God, or maybe you can picture Jesus and the Father facing one another. Their faces are turned toward one another. They're looking at one another, right? They are oriented toward one another. There's this sense of love and union and intimacy and harmony and closeness and joy and relationship, right? You turn towards those who you have relationship with. You turn away from those who you don't want to have relationship with. So Jesus is toward God. Jesus was with God. So what we learn is that Jesus and God the Father have this kind of relationship with one another, a perfect, unbroken relationship of love with one another since eternity past. They have been enjoying each other's beauty and perfections and glory since eternity past. That's pretty good. That's pretty nice. I've been married to my wife, Sarah, for 23 years. And of course, I know her better today than I did when we first met one another, when we first were married. And I loved her a lot when we first got married, right? It's like, this woman, I just love her. I love her. I love how she is. I love what she's about. And now 23 years later, as I've gotten to know more of her, more about her, her fears, her longings, her heart, her desire, her character, you know what? I love her more. I don't love her less. It's not like it's been shrinking over time, right? We're running out of love. No, it's more, right? The more I know of her, and she's not God and she's not perfect. I mean, I am, but she's not. Just kidding. I'm not either. But even still, as an imperfect human trying to love and grow in relationship with another imperfect human, that love is just growing over time. And it's only been 23 years, not even. Now, can you imagine perfect Jesus and perfect Father, glorious in every way, from eternity past, gazing at one another, turned toward one another, growing in love? I don't even know if that's theologically right to say, growing in love, because God is unchangeable. But whatever it is, right? We're talking about this perfect union and love and relationship between the Son and the Father. Jesus has a closeness and a union and an intimacy with God that goes deeper than any human relationship ever could. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and now this is, and the Word was God, right? And the Word was God. So Jesus is distinguished from God. He has some kind of relationship with God, but now John tells us he was God, or we could say he is God. He is the same as God. He is co-equal with God. He is co-eternal with God. He is equally worthy of worship and glory because he was God. He is God. And so this is where it just makes your mind hurt, right? So how can Jesus be distinct from God but be the same as God? And this is where theologians would say, behold the wonder of the mystery of God. Right? And you just, at some point, you just say, my little tiny pea brain cannot fully comprehend the nature of God. And we have to be okay with that. But the Bible does teach this principle. You've probably heard the word Trinity before, right? God is a Trinity. That just means three in one. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but John is giving us the building blocks for it here, right? Right now we see two in one. The idea is throughout the scripture, a couple other verses to show you. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So now we see God the Father, and we see God the Spirit, and then you put that together with verse 14. Now we see God the Word, who is the Son, in the beginning, and we see in the creation narrative the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Spirit, all God, three but one. We see a glimpse of the Trinity at Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So we have the Son, who's in the water, and now we have the Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And behold, a voice from heaven. Now this is Father God who speaks. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Right? So we see this three in one. The Bible gives us the building blocks, but not the details. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And I just think this is one of those secret things, right? We can't fully figure this out. But just to kind of summarize, the doctrine of the Trinity, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each is fully God, and God is one. Theologians refer to this as the Godhead. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we worship a triune God, triune, one God. This is the nature of God. Each shares the same essence. Each shares the same attributes. Each shares the same perfections. And each is equally worthy of all worship, all honor, and all praise. And sometimes people ask me, well, who do I pray to? You ever wondered that? Who do I pray to? And you know what I say? Pick one. I mean, they're God, right? And he knows if he's supposed to reroute that prayer to the Holy Spirit, he knows your heart. He'll get it there. I joke. People try to use analogies to describe this, you know. So God is like water and steam and ice, you know, and H2O. I'm like, yeah, okay, that's fine. Except one molecule of H2O can't be in all three of those states at the same time. So that analogy breaks down. It's kind of like an egg. You know, you got the shell, and you got the white, and you got the yolk. And I'm like, yeah, but you could separate all those things, right? So there's people try to, you know, make stuff up to try to understand it. And at the end of the day, all those analogies break down. We just don't fully understand. The best image that the Bible gives us is actually in the image of marriage, right? Where man and woman were created in the image of God, and we're not three in one. God takes two. And he does a beautiful miracle, and he makes the two one flesh. And that is, in a sense, an image of the nature of God, where the two have become united, the two are turned toward one another, the two are in relationship of love and union with one another, the two have become one. But even that one falls short because it's only two in one, and we're not actually one. We're still two. And this is a total aside, but this is also why sexual intimacy, sexual intercourse is so important to God and so protected by God. Because that's not just something that we can use for however we want to in whatever circumstances we want to. Sexual intimacy is a sign, a symbol, an image, a pointer of the two becoming one, right? The two joining together in this one flesh union. It is a picture of the nature of God, and it has a deep and powerful spiritual significance. It's not just a physical act. There is spiritual power that goes along with sexual intimacy and sexual union. So God says, I'm going to protect that because this actually testifies to me. Verse 2 is a bit of a summary verse. He was in the beginning with God. So John reemphasizes his claim. Jesus is the eternal God. Even though Jesus was born as a man, there has never been a time that Jesus was not. So let me end with just a few thoughts, application thoughts. Number one, in light of this, in light of the nature of Jesus and the Trinity, the Godhead, we must humble ourselves and admit that God is just too marvelous for us to comprehend. Cell phone works. My kids ask me for help with their math, like fifth grade math, and I'm like, I don't know how to do this. Like, ask your brother. He just took, you know, calculus 2 or whatever. Like, I can't comprehend simple things, right? Let alone something as marvelous as the triune nature of God. So when we bump up against stuff like this in the Bible, this shouldn't cause you angst. This should just cause you to be humble and to be in awe and wonder of God, right? Just admit it. He's bigger than I can imagine. He's bigger than I can understand. Some of us struggle with intellectual pride. We resist believing in Jesus because we can't understand him. Right? You resist putting your trust in him. You resist believing in God because you don't understand him or you can't understand him. And I just want to be very, very gentle with this and loving in this, but can I just kindly ask you to get over that? Like, you won't understand. You can't understand. In fact, the moment you think you understand God, you should not worship him. Because then you've shrunk him down to a size, a bite size that you can handle. And in my opinion, that's not worthy of worship. It is good. It is right. It is awe-inspiring that God is wondrous beyond our comprehension. It should cause us to worship him. It should move our hearts as we consider him. Number two, in light of this teaching, if you want to know God more, get to know Jesus more. Right? If you want to know what God is like, get to know Jesus. If you want to know what God says, get to know Jesus. This is why we are doing a deep dive into the book of John. We're going to see Jesus, who is the Christ, who is God, over and over and over again. And then number three, when God the Father gave his Son as a sacrifice for our sins, that was an act of love beyond our comprehension. You think of the love and the union and the intimacy and the closeness and the joy and the harmony that God the Father enjoyed with God the Son, with God the Spirit. And then for the Father to say, look at these people who rebelled against me, these sinful people, and now they need a sacrifice to cover their sins. They need a perfect sacrifice. I will send my dearly beloved Son as that sacrifice. To think of Jesus, and don't think that the mean father forced the tender son to give his life on a cross, right? Jesus willingly gave of himself. Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus willingly humbled himself and came to those whom he created and those who rebelled against him, and he willingly loved us and taught us and bore with us, and then he willingly gave his precious life, his divine life, on that cross for our sins. I mean, this puts the cross into a whole different perspective when we understand who Jesus is, who the Father is, what their relationship was like from eternity past. This is love beyond comprehension. I don't like leaving my wife for like 4 days when I have to travel. You know, it's like it makes my heart sick to be away from my wife and my children. And now look at what Jesus, look at what the Father did to show love for us, to rescue us from our sin. God came to rescue his people. God came to rescue his people.